Well, friends, please do take your Bibles and open again to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It is a delight to think about those things we just read, what is true about God. And we need to think about these things, and we need to think about them often. So we give praise to God for his word that reveals to us that which is true and that which we can hold on to. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. As we begin this look at the church in Philadelphia, I will tell you the story of Eumenes. Eumenes was the ruler, not of Philadelphia, but of Pergamum around 150 BC. And Eumenes had a brother. Now, he and his brother both commanded different parts of the army, and in one particular season of war, news reached his brother that Eumenes had perished. He'd fallen in the battle, and he was dead. And so his brother quickly returned to Pergamum and took the crown, became king, and in fact took Eumenes' widow as his own wife. And this was all fine and good until Eumenes showed up. Because he had not died in battle, it was a rumor, and his poor brother Attalus was distraught at this news. And so he imagine what it was like. Eumenes shows up, and there's your brother on your throne wearing your crown sitting beside your wife. And as soon as this occurred, Attalus got off the throne and he pledged his allegiance to his brother. He divorced his wife, which was his brother's wife, so they could reconnect. And as an expression of just how much Eumenes appreciated what his brother did when he surrendered all this back, he gave his brother another name. Do you want to guess what it was? Philadelphia. And if you're familiar with the American city, Philadelphia, you'll know it's often called the city of brotherly love. Philly too, but yes, the city of brotherly love. And that's because it's a city name that's made of two Greek words, philos and adelphos. Philos means love, adelphos is brother. It's the city of brotherly love. And so Eumenes not only named his brother Attalus Philadelphia, but he named a city after his brother as an expression of gratitude for the loyalty between the brothers, the brotherly affection between the two. And it's this ancient city of Philadelphia that we're looking at this morning. The city itself had very odd landscape. It was built where there had been volcanic activity, and so the volcanic ash had infiltrated the soil, which made it great for growing like a vineyard, but terrible if you wanted to grow things like wheat, you know, corn, stuff that you live off of. And so it was not a poor city, but it kind of became like the Niagara region today. It was full of vineyards, and they became an exporter of wines. In the year 17 AD, so this is long after the brothers and all of that, in 17 AD, there was a terrible earthquake that pretty much leveled the city. And believe it or not, there were aftershocks to this earthquake. And as an earthquake survivor, having lived through the aftershocks, I think they're worse because you always think it's the next big one. But the aftershocks I lived through were only, you know, a few weeks long. They lasted for years in this region. And so eventually everybody moved out of the city and they just lived in tents and smaller structures in the surrounding area of the city. It was too dangerous to live in a bricked structure that would collapse in on you. And even though they suffered so much, they were helped a lot by Rome. So the Emperor Domitian, who was no friend of Christians, by the way, but Domitian became a patron to the city of Philadelphia. So he said, you don't have to pay me taxes. He even sent them money to help them rebuild after the earthquake. And he was regarded as a great friend of the city, Domitian was, until, this is now the year 92, he made a decree that in all of the Roman Empire, everybody had to destroy half of their vineyard. And the reason he did that is because in his own local area of Rome, the winemakers were suffering because of all the exporting, and so he wanted to protect his own sort of local economy. And the people of Philadelphia, you can imagine, here's a man who is a patron to them, he's helped them, but now he utterly decimates their economy. They're thrown into economic turmoil. The city is really struggling at the time in which John is writing this letter. So you've got a city who has suffered, you've got a city who has felt betrayed, and it's almost destitute. And in that destitute, suffering city, there is a church. And Jesus had some things to tell the church. So we begin with our questions. Question number one is this: who is speaking to the church? Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. There's a couple things here about our Lord Jesus. First of all, he is called the Holy One and the True One. Now, almost every occurrence of that phrase, the Holy One, in this book of the Revelation, refers to God the Father. And the fact that Jesus is here called the Holy One is extremely significant. It's just another example of how the biblical authors conceived of Christ's divinity. He too, Jesus, is the Holy One. He is also called here the True One. And true, of course, means not false. But true also, more truly, means utterly reliable. So even today, if you're working with wood, you would say this beam is true. It's straight. It's in this sense, it's reliable. It's going to line up square with the rest of what you're making. And so these two words, holy and true, are used together another time, but again, it's speaking of God the Father. So the martyrs cry out in Revelation, this is chapter 6 and verse 10, and the martyrs under the altar are saying of the Father, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. So it should be kept in mind that Jesus is being given the same attributes as the Father. He also is holy and true. And this means that Jesus is divinely reliable. He's the completely separated one. He's not like what we're going to read about the fake Jews who are giving trouble to the Christians in Philadelphia. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews but are not, but lie. He says, I'm different than them. I am holy and I am true. I am Jesus. I am King of kings, Lord of lords, holy, true, faithful. Later in the Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. These are his names. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, the second bit of the imagery here, so holy and true, is coming right directly from the vision of chapter 1. So we've seen in every letter, he reaches back into chapter 1 and that vision and says there was something significant about what Jesus revealed to us about himself in chapter 1 that relates specifically to Philadelphia. So he is the one who has, this is verse 7, chapter 3, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So this harkens back to chapter 1 and verse 18. I died, this is Jesus speaking, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But you will notice when Jesus talked about having keys, there was no mention of David. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, he has the key of David, but Jesus didn't say anything about David. And it seems that what's going on here, you ever play, you know, a game of cards with your kids and you're playing Go Fish and you want to help them out a little bit, so you kind of purposely dip your cards down so they can see what you got in your hand? Well, sometimes the biblical author does that. He just sort of tips his cards for you to give you a little hint of something. And I think this is one of these places. It seems like what's going on here is we're supposed to look at, you know, that reference to David, that he has the key of David, and think, well, where does that come from? Where have I heard of that before? And one place you heard of that before, in fact, one of the only places you hear of that before, is in Isaiah chapter 22. If you've got your Bible there, you can turn back there for a moment, because Isaiah is describing, well, God is speaking through Isaiah, describing one of Israel's really bad kings named Shebna. And Shebna is, well, he's the opposite of holy and true. He's unfaithful and he is unreliable. And God, through his prophet, promises to replace Shebna with a new ruler who's going to be more in the mold of old King David. And so this is what he says in Isaiah 22, verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna. So I'm calling another king named Eliakim. I'm going to clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. Now, you can see all kinds of verbal allusions there, right, with what John is writing in the Revelation. Eliakim is, he's an echo of David. He's also a prelude to Christ. He's one who's going to come, who has the power to lock doors and to unlock doors. He has the keys, which means he has authority. He has power. Now, if you picture one of those old cities with its giant gates, you may not know it, but those gates needed a key. So there's two ways to get in a giant city with giant gates: a battering ram or a key. And the efficient way is the key. What do keys do then? Keys give access. They give access. You're out doing your grocery shopping, you can't wait to get back in the car so you can take off your mask, and you're standing outside your car and you're searching your pockets or your purse or whatever it is, and you can't find your keys. It's a bad position to be in. You got a grocery cart full of stuff, it's beginning to melt. No keys, no access. So when God says, Shebna, I'm going to replace you with Eliakim, and says to him, I'm going to give him the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. He is saying Eliakim will have access. Eliakim shall have power. He will have authority. And the greater Eliakim, the greater David, our King Jesus, in this text in Revelation, he has the keys. He's the one who mans the door to the afterlife, to Hades, to death and to Hades. He possesses ultimate power, ultimate authority. He determines who enters and who exits. And that leads us then to our next question. Now that we know who's speaking, the authoritative Jesus is speaking, the holy, reliable Jesus is speaking. What then, question two, what is the powerful Jesus evaluation of the Philadelphian church? Because we've learned in every letter he gives some comments of evaluation. This is good about you, or this is not so good. And if you read the evaluation of the church in Philadelphia, it's entirely positive. Now think about that. Out of all the churches, out of all the churches we looked at so far, here is one church that is doing really, really well. There is nothing corrected in this church. Nothing. So when we read this, we say, okay, what does a healthy church look like? And obviously, a healthy church is a big church, lots of people. That's the number one criteria of success that the Bible gives us. God always draws this straight line between his approval and the number of people in a building. If Jesus approves of your church will grow and it will be big. The bigger you get, the more God approves. The biggest churches are the best churches. Is nobody going to stop me? Because that's the exact opposite of what he says here. You will not find that logic, big equals approval, anywhere in the Bible. Look at how Jesus describes the church that he values and compare it to how we generally judge the success of a church. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus says, church that I love, church that I approve of, here's your first characteristic. You are weak. I know that you have little power. The reality is you have little clout. You are not amazing. You are not the place everybody in Philadelphia is flocking out of fear of missing out. You are weak. Not only that, you have not surrendered. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see this idea again down in verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. Even though you're not some mega church in Philadelphia, you stayed faithful when you were opposed in all of your weakness. In Philadelphia, the saints had little power. No influence is another way of saying little power. Do you think Jesus needs you to gain influence in order for him to save someone? Do you actually think God needs to use your platform in order to accomplish his will? Influence, brothers and sisters, influence in our culture is too often just code language for pride and arrogance. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? I mean it. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You will not get great in the kingdom of God by the metrics of the world. Let me read you two accounts in the life of the apostles who followed with Jesus day by day. This is Luke 9:46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, heart issue, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Whoever's least among you all, that's the one who is great. You say, well, surely they got it then. Well, how about you jump ahead to Luke chapter 22, about a year later. I think it's a year later. A dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Two times, here's this church, here's this group of apostles, men who are spending every day with Jesus. And two times, these men get into an argument. I really don't think they were actually saying the words, I think I'm the greatest. No, I think I'm the greatest. I don't think that's how it went down. I think they were arguing about something else. But at the heart of all of it was this root of I am the greatest. You might, if you thought a little bit about this, you might realize that the source of a lot of your fights and arguments is not the thing that you think it is. It is rather two of you in a discussion, each of you thinking, I am the greatest. I am right, he is wrong. I'm smart, he's stupid. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, says James, that your passions, your lusts wage war within you? Within you. Not within you plural, but within you singular. You want to know what the cause of the fight is between you and your wife? It's the lusts of your own heart waging war within you. Want to know what the cause of the fight is between that brother in the church and you? It is the lusts of the flesh that are waging war within you. That's what the Bible says. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In every church, including Grace Fellowship Church, there will be people who have different opinions. There will be people who have different opinions on matters of the pandemic and how you are to handle a pandemic, matters of what the government is doing and what the government is not doing, issues of race, issues of politics, issues of protests and systems, choices in schooling, in dress, in entertainment, and in leisure, what you do in your leisure. There will be different opinions on all of these things. And if you are arguing and if you are fighting with brothers and sisters over those opinions, know for certain that the issue is not what you think is the issue. The issue is the raging lusts within you. The issue is you. Christians can talk to one another about these things and love one another even when opinions differ. But if you're in a discussion on these kinds of matters and it erupts in anger, you stop that discussion, Christian. You get on your knees with that brother or that sister and you pray and you ask God to forgive you for the passions that are waging war within you. Jesus didn't solve his apostles' arguments and disputes by telling them, okay, just so you guys know, here's the pecking order. Here's number one, here's number two, and sorry, Judas, you're number 12. He didn't do that. He solved their problem by saying, change your heart desires. I think we need to hear this again and again and again. I mean, are you dead earnest to live your life to the glory of God? Just be honest with that question to begin with. Are you dead earnest to live your life to the glory of God? Is bringing God glory the thing that matters the most to you? Then if it is, you will live to serve and you will make yourself of least importance. You will become a servant to all. You will endure hardship. You will endure being ignored. You will endure having your motives impugned. You will endure being attacked for doing good to others. And you will let the one who holds the keys decide when to unlock the door. Revelation 3:8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. You're weak, you're not surrendering, but you're also useful. I think this is what he's talking about with the open door stuff. This open door idea seems to be the early church's way of describing an opportunity to preach Jesus. Not necessarily that people are getting converted. It's only talking about the opportunity to preach Christ. And these open doors often came with all kinds of opposition. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. That's not where the period at the end of the sentence goes. So just think about what he says here. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, period. So don't think that wide door means ease. All it means is you're being given opportunities. And in church history, most of those opportunities come when the church is suffering. The reason Paul can speak before Caesar is because he's under arrest. Paul would write in another place, Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This always amazes me. Think about that. The guy who wrote Romans is asking you to pray for him. He's writing to the Colossians saying, would you please pray that when the door opens, I can make my gospel presentation clear. I'm thinking, man, if we need to pray for Paul, we should surely be praying for each other. This seems very archaic now, doesn't it? But those of you that are close to my age, which just recently increased, you will know that there was a day when you would walk in certain restaurants and you would be hit with the blue wave of cigarette smoke. Right? And it always cracked me up because would you like to be in the no smoking section or the smoking section? As if there was like some invisible wall that kept the smoke out of the no smoking section. It was all kind of crazy. It seems weird now. And Paul, when he's saying to the Christians in Colossae here, you know, pray for us to have this ability to make the mystery of Christ clear, he's saying, look, when I'm going and I'm preaching, would you just pray that I don't make it cloudy? Pray that I make it clear. But what you see here is that Paul is not the one opening the door. It's not because Paul has some great reputation or Paul has, you know, some ability or he's got connections. There's nothing of that. Paul says, no, God is the one who opens and closes the door. And in this passage, Jesus is telling the Christians in Philly, look, I have been opening the door for you. There's many doors that I'm opening, and you will continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel at every opportunity, even in the face of many adversaries like these Jewish people that are attacking you. Just keep doing what you're doing. That's an open door, says Jesus. In other words, Jesus says, I'm using you, tiny little church in Philadelphia, you have little clout, you have little influence, I'm using you for my glory. Even though you've got no influence, you are useful in the kingdom of God. May God spare all of us from that most terrible thing, a life that is not useful, a life that is unproductive in the things of God. Now this takes us to question three. What's Jesus going to do with this little faithful church? Four things. First of all, he'll vanquish their enemies. Verse 9, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. It seems to me this is nothing short of a massive dose of turning the tables that these so-called Jews are saying, you know, we've read the Old Testament, all the nations are going to bow at our feet. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 you've got it wrong here. There are many texts that pointed in the Old Testament to the nations coming and bowing down to the true Israel. Isaiah chapter 60 comes to mind. Verse 14 doesn't just come to mind. I wrote it down. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus is calling his church in this book in Revelation. He calls them the New Jerusalem. He calls them the new city of God. He describes you as being a city. And it's as if he's turning the tables. He's saying, look, you Jewish people who don't trust in me, there's going to come a day when the true Israel will be seen and my people will stand with me. And you, you false professors, you will all bow down at their feet. Not only that, he will show his love for them. He'll vanquish their enemies. He'll show off his love for them. Verse 9, again, they will learn that I have loved you. Again, notice, Jesus says the synagogue of Satan is going to learn this, that Jesus loves the Christians in Philadelphia. Not so much that they loved him, but that he loves them. He initiates the love. He sustains the love. There's some real Philadelphia. There's some real brotherly love. And it's because of that great love, the third thing, he'll carry them through the worst of their sufferings. This one's a little trickier to understand. I'm choosing my words in that point very carefully because you might be thinking, no, it sounds like he promises to spare them from suffering, and I understand why you would see it that way, but let me try to make my case. Verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is an interesting little phrase. Earth dwellers in the book are always unbelievers. It's another way of describing people who are not trusting in Jesus. So they're non-Christians. So you got those who dwell on the earth. And much of the rest of the Revelation is a very vivid description of the hour of trial that awaits the earth dwellers. So God is going to get ultimate justice on the earth dwellers. And since Jesus describes it here as the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, we take this then to be referring to that last day. And Jesus makes a very careful promise to the church in Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, when he says, I love you and I will spare you from the wrath of God that's going to come against the earth dwellers in the great day. That makes sense? So he's saying to them, you will experience ultimate salvation. That does not mean that you will be spared from the wrath of Satan today. You're going to continue to suffer in the world from people like the synagogue of Satan, whoever they are. But that suffering is local and temporary. The wrath of God is universal and endless for the earth dwellers. That's why Jesus can speak of being with them. I will keep you from the hour of trial, or sparing them rather. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, the final thing that's coming on the whole world. And at the same time, Jesus can commend them for their perseverance through the attacks by the synagogue of Satan. You've kept my word about patient endurance. But they're not getting spared those attacks. In fact, this is why he calls on them to stand firm. He says, hold fast. You don't need to hold fast when you're lying on the beach. You hold fast when you're shipwrecked and you grab a piece of the boat and you just cling to it, hoping somebody's going to find you and someone's going to rescue you. So he says in verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. In that phrase, Jesus is saying, look, just hang on, Christian. Even though you've got no clout, even though you've got no influence, even though there's trouble all around you, hold on, hold fast. I'm coming soon. You're going to take your knocks just like the rest of the churches are going to take their knocks. But when the last day arrives, you will be scooped up and placed on thrones, and all those enemies will come and they will bow down before you, which takes us to the last idea here. He will get them safely to glory. Verse 12, the one who conquers. One who perseveres to the end. That's what this book means when it says conquers. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Let your mind think on that for a moment. You're a pillar in a temple. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So you've got a pillar. One temple, you're a pillar in the temple, means you're part of the whole, you're one with God, you're part of God's people. It means presence, you're never going to leave God's immediate view, you are always in sight of God. It means the personhood, you get to see God, but not only that, God changes your person. You get God tattoos inked all over you. Jesus will write on you the name of God's city, and his own new name. What are all these things intended to teach? They are teaching us that we will be identified with God forever. Forever. And praise the Lord for that. All of this imagery is speaking about future intimacy. Remember, later in this letter, remember how each little letter to each little church, it at the start of the letter, it reaches back to chapter 1. At the end of the little letter, it reaches forward into the other parts of the book. And so if you go to Revelation chapter 21, You'll see a part of the book where it talks about how we are the temple, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is a picture of you, Christian. And the sweetness of that promise is the unfiltered fellowship that we will enjoy with God himself forever. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Oh, beloved, you will be moved into God's presence, marked as God's possession, merged into God's people. The one who conquers, the one who stays true through all of the trials of this life, all the temptations that Satan throws on your path, that one will be safe in glory forever. A brotherly love like nothing ever seen here on earth. To people who have to live outside of the city walls because of earthquakes, you will be in a stable, eternal home. To people who've been betrayed by their faithful patron, a loyal, laid down his life for you, Jesus, will be your eternal Savior. To people who have suffered unfair neighbors, an eternal city of brotherly love. And with those promises in mind, we get the one thing Jesus requires of this church, which is question number 4. What does Jesus ask of this little faithful church? Verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. That's it. Quite simple. Keep doing what you've been doing. Hold fast. Why? Because he is coming. Did you live every moment of this week like Jesus could return right then? This is how he tells us to live. I am coming soon, he says. Again, there's a phrase that reaches to the end of the book. 3 times in chapter 22, we read chapter 22, verse 7, behold, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. The very almost last words of the whole Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, to which the church responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, he is coming soon. He said that 2,000 years ago. Was he lying? Did something go wrong? Did he change his mind? You know, you don't need 2,000 years to create that tension. Like if you're one of the first readers of the letter, you read the letter, think he's coming soon. All right. And a week goes by. And then a month goes by. Kind of looking around, like he's coming soon, right? Mm-hmm. And then 2 years goes by. And now you're an old man, you're wondering, I thought he was coming soon. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't avoid the problem, but is careful to explain it. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That sound familiar? Coming like a thief, an unpredictable return. Coming to enact justice, a purposeful return. Coming with earth-shattering consequences, a final return. and coming at just the right time. You know, if you use God's math as it's revealed to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, one day as 1,000 years, then really all that means is it's only been 2 days since Jesus said, I am coming soon. And that 2-day delay has been enacted so that you could get saved. The one verse I didn't read in 2 Peter chapter 3 is verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of judgment is coming, but God is delaying that day for one reason. He is so compassionate that he is giving you the opportunity to repent from your sins and trust in his Savior. He is just giving you more time to repent so that you can spend eternity with him forever in the holy city. That last day will come soon enough. It is the next thing on God's agenda. And our job, just like the job of the Philadelphians, our job until that day is to hold fast. Peter continues in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, brothers and sisters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to Grace Fellowship Church. Are you listening? Are you holding fast? Are you patiently enduring trials? Are you going low, serving? I ask you that as an individual, but we have to ask that about our church as a whole. But I ask you as an individual, because if you're not holding fast, why do you think Grace Fellowship Church would be holding fast? If you're not patiently enduring, why would you think Grace Fellowship Church is patiently enduring? You is it. E.V. Hill preached a sermon when I was a 19-year-old. The whole sermon, the title of the sermon was that, you is it. And then it changed my life because I realized that Bible's talking to me. And that Bible is talking to you. You is it. You is Grace Fellowship Church. So as good as you are doing, Grace Fellowship Church is doing. As poorly as you are doing, so poor is Grace Fellowship Church doing. Jesus does not judge a church based on the performance of her elders. He does not evaluate her on the performance of what she once was. He looks at every single member and he summarizes the whole. Are you adding to or are you subtracting from his sum? May God make us a church that goes low, serves one another, and lives for eternal glory, not the fading glory of these days. Let's pray together. And so, our Father, we pray that you would make these things so in us. We pray that you would forgive us for our foolish controversies. Pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for speaking ill of people that we will spend eternity with. Pray that you would forgive us for trying to make much of ourselves and less of you. We pray you would forgive us for all our compromises, all the opportunities we were given as you have opened doors, but they were full of scary things and we backed away. Forgive us for all of our weaknesses and all of our failures. Make us a church like the Philadelphian church. And do this for the glory of Christ's name who saved us, we pray. Amen. Listen to one more text of God's word to you this morning. Fear not, little flock, For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This reading is from Luke chapter 12.